Good morning, everybody. Hey. Saw a meme on Facebook that caught my attention. And the context was the rash of clown sightings that they've had all over the country. To how many of you are clowns a little freaky? Yeah. Well, they're playing on that, and they're all over the place. And I understand that there's a clown union that's a little upset about this. They've said that clowns' lives matter too. Right? Yeah. On one poster, it said that perhaps the reason that there is such a rash of clown sightings lately is because of the political circus that we have going on in our country. And I have to be honest with you, the message that we are going to have this morning is not the one that I had prepared to give. Okay, we should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Going through there, but this morning at 5 a.m., I put together something different than I feel the Lord has led us to. I mean, the Lord has the right to interrupt himself, correct? Yeah, and I am just a servant. I am just a messenger, prayerfully a faithful messenger of his word. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I, like many others, have had my share of making political jokes. But after this last rash of disclosure, it doesn't seem like a joke anymore. It seems like it's getting serious. And I'm talking about for our country. The candidates that are running are both corrupt. There is no moral integrity in either of them. And to think that this is our best and our brightest is scary. It really is. So the Lord led me to Daniel chapter 9. And why don't we stand as we read the first three verses, because that's as far as we're going to get this morning. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Father, we bow our hearts, and I pray that as we approach you, that they are covered with sackcloth and ashes, that there is a true humility, because we have offended you, the Most High God. We have grieved your Holy Spirit. We have hindered his work. We have resisted his counsel. And you have said that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then you would hear and you would forgive us, and you would heal us. It's my people, Father. We stand here before you as just one cell in a larger organism called your body. But we do not want to be, Father, a dysfunctional cell, a cancerous cell. We want to be healthy. And we want to be adding health to all of the body of Christ. And we want to be touching our world in a very real, authentic, and genuine way. That's my heart, Lord. So this morning, as we come and learn from Daniel, we come with humble hearts and ready attitudes to hear what your Spirit would say. So please, truly speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I got a book recently off of Amazon.com. I don't know how many of you have a Kindle or have, you know, devices where you can download books. It's a lot cheaper than buying the actual book itself, you know. Plus, I get to take it wherever I go, and I get to highlight passages in it that I can cut and paste and use for sermons. I want to read to you what Ruth Graham Lotz wrote in her book called The Daniel Prayer. Her introduction, she says, "The air was electric. People were shouting, crying, pleading with God. Some were standing with raised hands, others were on their knees, and still others were prostrate on the floor. My brother Franklin had just entered the auditorium, and I remember glimpsing his face at the doorway, his eyes wide as he mouthed, 'What's going on?' We were in Suva, Fiji, where Samaritan's Purse was hosting a conference for church workers. 600 people had come in from the dozens of surrounding islands to attend. I had just finished speaking on the prophet Samuel, presenting the tragic truth that while he was a judge, a prophet, and a kingmaker extraordinaire, Samuel was not a good father. His sons did not follow the Lord. My challenge to the mostly male audience was not to be so focused on ministry that they neglected their own wives and children. When I issued the invitation to repent of their sin and to commit to training up their children in the Lord, almost the entire audience of pastors and church leaders surged forward. They began pouring out their hearts in an urgent, desperate, passionate pleading with God to forgive, to have mercy, to bless. They were not praying in other languages. I could understand what they were saying. But the atmosphere itself was thick with the presence of God. I remember a woman seizing me by the arm and pulling me into her circle for prayer. Pray? I was totally intimidated to pray in such a group, and for good reason. When I opened my mouth and tried, my voice sounded hollow. My prayer seemed wretchedly anemic in the midst of such fervent intensity. I had never before heard prayer like I heard on that day in Suva, Fiji. Actually, rarely have I ever heard prayer like that anywhere, which has led me to wonder why our prayers often lack that kind of power, passion, and persuasion. What are we missing? What was I missing? While there may be more than one answer to my question, could it be that one key ingredient that is missing is an all-out, no-holds-barred, go-for-broke, nothing-held-back, old-fashioned commitment to pray? A commitment that perseveres over any and every obstacle until heaven is moved and nations are changed. It's time to pray, guys. This is what the Lord is sharing. This is the word of the Lord to you and to me. It's time to pray. Our nation is in great need. And we're not to just give it lip service and one-liner prayers. You know, dear Lord, please bless our nation. Lord, please bless these leftovers. You know, they weren't so good the night before. Maybe you can do something with them the second time around. It's time to pray and to prepare for what's to come. Many people have been praying since 9/11 that God would have mercy upon us, forgive us of our sins, and restore his blessings upon our nation. That last part is what the whole intent of the prayer is all about. Restore the blessings to our nation so that we could go on living a comfortable life, safe and free from harm. I don't think that's what the prayer was supposed to be. Repentance. We want him to forgive, but we don't want to repent. Now, when we come to the book of Daniel and how it's going to apply to us today, Daniel is going to teach us in the first three verses about prayer, about what is really needed in the hour. Let me give you a little background. The prophet Daniel lived in the 6th century before the birth of Jesus. That would be the 500s, okay? During this time period, the Acropolis in Athens, you guys have seen pictures of the Acropolis. They began construction work on it then. The Mayan civilization, you've heard of the Mayans, remember? 2012 was supposed to be the date from the Mayan calendar that we're all supposed to perish. Well, that civilization was flourishing in Mexico. Aesop, how many of you remember that name? Aesop's Fables, right? You need to teach your kids, guys, what Aesop's Fables are all about. He was writing his fables. Confucius, remember Confucius say? Right? Confucius say, if you don't listen to the pastor, you get in trouble, that kind of thing. Confucius and Buddha were alive. The Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around Africa. And the Greeks introduced the olive tree to Italy. Now see, there's something that you're still being blessed by. That was done 500 BC, before Christ. And the dominant world power was Babylon, which is modern day what? Iran. That's right. Persia, the Persians, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, who forced Israel and Judah into a mass deportation. Forced immigration. Okay? In other words, they knocked down the walls between Judah and the rest of the world, and they hauled the people out of there. God had been warning the Jews for hundreds of years, that this day was coming if they did not repent. And seemingly, just like the parent who just doesn't get off the couch but just keeps warning his kids, you know, don't make me get up off this couch. Finally, he did get up off the couch. And it was sad. Now, at that time, Israel and Judah were two different nations. Israel was divided. They had a civil war. Israel was to the north, Judah was to the south. And years before this writing, Nebuchadnezzar had already gone into Israel, the kingdom in the north, and took them all away. What's happening here in chapter 9 is after the second going through of Nebuchadnezzar hauling away the Jews from Judea. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Zephaniah and Isaiah and other prophets sounded the alarm. How long have you been hearing from the pulpit and from Christian leaders that God's going to judge America? Have any of you ever heard that before? Yeah? Some of you have heard that before. How many of you remember hearing it like back in 73? That's for you younger people, that's back when the earth was still cooling, you know? Okay? All right. If you're young and smile at me, I'll take that as it's okay, all right? You don't have to mean it, okay? You don't have to mean it at all. Right, we've been hearing this for a long time, haven't we? We've been hearing it for a long time. Well, eventually, something begins to happen to show you that it is getting closer. We believe, with all of our heart, that God established the United States. Good, bad, or indifferent. We believe that even though we, you know, we have lots of warts and lots of issues that we're ashamed of our past, that's the humanity of it, that God blessed this nation uniquely. We have been the richest nation in all the world, holding more wealth than any other kingdom that's ever come before. We have the most powerful military the world has ever seen. We have enough arsenal to destroy our world 6 to 7 times over. And if we had wanted to, we could have created an empire where we've taken over other nations and made them subservient to us if we'd wanted to. But it was the Judeo-Christian ethic that restrained us. And we've enjoyed great, great freedom and prosperity. And true, we've got our issues. We've got racial issues. We've got gender issues. We've got sexual discrimination issues. We've got issues with violence. We've got issues with vice and corruption. We've got our issues. Funny thing about that is that no matter where you go, everybody's got issues. It doesn't matter whether you're in Italy or whether you're in Croatia or whether you are in Asia. You've got issues. But ours are pointed out more to the world because of our prosperity and who we have been for the longest time. Well, now we are taking God out of everything. We are teaching our kids that our founding of our nation really had nothing to do with people of faith and had everything to do with exploitation and oppression. Does that sound familiar to you guys? Does that sound like where we're going here? Okay. Now, I'm not saying that we are going to be overtaken by some nation and then have a mass deportation, okay? If they're deporting us and we get a place to choose where to go, you know, I'm choosing Italy, okay, because my daughter's there. But this is what happened to Daniel. He was only 15 years old when he was deported. Now, what they would do is the way the Persians did this and the way Nebuchadnezzar handled this thing was that he would let the people, I'm talking about the Judeans who were deported, settle in a certain place. And then they would develop that place. They would, you know, they would do farms, build cities and all of it. And they would have their own community. And to help keep things running smoothly, he would take young people who were gifted, who were rather good-looking, and seemed to have a sense of stature and maturity about them, and basically send them through the Chaldean system of education to brainwash them and then put them back into the places where these people were to help keep the population under control. That was his way that was his MO, if you will. Daniel was one of those young men. He was 15 years old. He was a good-looking young man. He was intelligent, and he was respectful, and he was of the princes of Judah. So he already had a position, had esteem before he even got there. Now, one of the requirements to do this, first of all, it wasn't like you had the choice, okay? I mean, if they took you and said, you're going to do this, or you're going to die, one of the two. But one of the requirements that Nebuchadnezzar had on these young people, these young men, was to have them be made into eunuchs. Okay, some of you are looking at me blank stare. What is a eunuch? A eunuch is a young man who has been castrated. Okay, no longer will he ever produce progeny. He will be celibate all of his life. And you had no choice on this. You had no choice. You were forced into it. I can't imagine how a 15-year-old would handle, first of all, seeing the destruction of your own country, seeing the army come in, tear down the walls of one of the 7 wonders of the world, the temple, burn it to the ground, and kill people with the sword, men, women, and children. Then haul you off naked 800 miles to Babylon, and then say, hey, this is what you're going to be, this is what you're going to do, and then castrate them. Wow. But you never see anywhere in the scriptures of Daniel ever complaining about his plight. He's going to die in Babylon. Matter of fact, in chapter 9, he's in his 60s. Okay, so he's been there for a while. And he's been through maybe 6, 7, maybe even 8 administrations of power. We don't have all of those outlined in the Bible, but when you study history, you find out that there were kings from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Darius here that in succession ruled. And he survived all of them. And he was in high position, sort of like Joseph was. Remember the story of Joseph became second in power to the Pharaoh of Egypt? He was up there. But he also was always a captive, always a slave, right? See, racism and bigotry, it's been going on for a long time. Like a woman trying to break into the glass ceiling of a corporation that's male-dominated. It doesn't matter how good you are, how smart you are, you're still just a woman. You get the idea what I'm talking about here? This is Daniel. This is his heart. This is his mind. Now, in verse 1, he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I want you to underline that phrase, understood by the books. He understood by the books. A lot of us older people, and especially if you were around during the Jesus generation when the Jesus movement was occurring across the United States, and it was just a phenomenal thing, and you were just so stoked to be a Christian, and you couldn't wait to share your faith with somebody, and you couldn't wait to be in the house of the Lord, and your worship was fervent, coming from a passionate heart. When you got into the Word and you studied, and you remember underlining verses, and then putting notes in the margins, and then going, making a little Thompson Chain reference Bible out of your Bible, going back and forth, and man, it was just so cool and so awesome. And then as you got older, you cooled off, you know. Now, you don't even have a Bible. You just use it on electronics, you know, and just follow along. And when it gets boring, you turn to Angry Birds or Candy Crush or something else like that. Check your Facebook page. Here, Daniel is in his 60s, and he's still digging in the Word, guys. He's still digging in the Word. Let me ask you a personal question. Do you dig in the Word? Going back to the 60s, do you dig the Word? Are you digging it? Are you digging in it? When you read the Bible, do you intend to hear God speak to you? Do you? Or do you just, you know, you're punching your time clock, man. You read your chapter, you read your few verses, you read the daily walk and the little devotion. Yeah, okay, got it. And then, you know, see you later, God. There's no reality to it. There's no passion in it. There's no intention in it. I guarantee you, if I had a relationship like that with my wife, I would have a come-to-Jesus meeting in the backyard with a frying pan. You know, I wouldn't treat her that bad. I wouldn't treat her that lightly. Relationships don't grow in a vacuum, do they? It has to be intentional. You have to put time in it. You have to communicate. Does God want to speak to you? Yeah, he's been trying for a long time. And sometimes he has to get you through in great pain before you actually hear his voice. How many of you know that's true? That's right. It says he whispers in our prosperity, but he screams in our pain. That means he's got your attention. He understood by the books. So we see that he was a diligent student of scriptures. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I love this quote. And by the way, if you want any of these notes afterwards, email me and I'll be glad to send them to you. Oh, that you studied your Bibles more. Oh, that we all did. How we could plead the promises. How often we should prevail with God when we could hold him to his word and say, fulfill this word unto thy servant whereon thou hast caused me to hope. Oh, it is grand praying when our mouth is full of God's word, for there is no word that can prevail with him like his own. Do you hear what he's saying? You got to know the word to pray the word. That's the prayer that prevails with him. I know you've had the experience or you had your devotional time, but then when you went to prayer, you totally ignored whatever it was you just read. You totally ignored whatever it was that God was trying to speak to you about. And you go straight to the drive-up window and start ordering your food. Okay, and what you want him to do. The prayer that prevails is the prayer that is spirit-led. And the prayer that is spirit-led comes from the word of God. Daniel knew that effective prayer comes out of knowing and praying both God's word and also our present circumstances. Now, you know your circumstances, but do you know his word? A lot of us, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea now. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray about whatever issues you got going on in your life. Like, God, I need help in this area. You know, I need help in that area. God, I need help in this relationship. I need to know what to do with this situation. But he says, I will give it to you, what? I will give you wisdom. I'll give you bucket loads of it. But you have to ask in faith. That means it's intentionality. Intention to do what? To obey. As soon as he tells you what to do, you do it. So you need to meditate on it. You need to think about it. You need to go to the Lord and ask him for specific scripture that applies to your situation. Okay? You're angry. You're angry with your brother or your sister or your wife or your cousin. And they've just done something that is just so dastardly. And so you say, you know, I heard Pastor's sermon and I need to ask him to God to give me a word from the word for this. So you start looking in the scriptures and you keep going to the one that says, Lord, please break their teeth and their mouth. And because that's, you know, we have those garden spots, don't we? Where we go into the word and those we go back to that promise, go back to that scripture. When really what he wants to direct you to is the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So get over yourself. Jeremiah's study of prophecy showed him a specific number, 70 years. Turn to Jeremiah 25 so you can see what it was that he was looking at. Now, Jeremiah had preached nearly a century before Daniel. Okay? And this is what he said, Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. Now, he's talking about the land of Judah, okay? And more specifically, Jerusalem. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation, so I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Okay, now go to Jeremiah 29. Pop over to 29, look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 29:10, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Okay, that's a prophecy to the Jews who are in exile in Babylon. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Now, Jeremiah is reading. He sees the 70 years, and that pops out to them. Have you had that happen to you when you read the word? You have like a word or a phrase or a verse that sort of pops out to you. Pay attention to that. Because if you are reading with intentionality, then God is speaking to you. That word is going to mull over and over and over again in your mind and in your heart. Find out what it means. 70 years, 70 years. So he started doing the math. Okay, the deportation was like 586. Had to take off both shoes because he ran out of fingers and had to count the toes. 70 years, almost. He was like 67 at this time, roundabout. So he's got about 3 or 4 more years. Time, it's coming. God is going to fulfill his word and is going to bring us back into the land. Now, we got a similar promises. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to return. And there's different places in the Bible that tells us exactly what life will be like here on earth before he returns, right? One of the ones, there'll be earthquakes in various places. And not just talking about earthquakes as in general earthquakes, but something very unusual about earthquakes. We went to California this weekend to do a funeral service for my aunt. And, well, we were kind of nervous about going because about last week sometime, there were somewhat 150 earthquakes in California. I grew up in California. I mean, I've been shaken out of my bed by a 4.0 earthquake before. And most of these earthquakes were 1.0 to a 4.1, something like that on the Richter scale. But they're talking about all of that is probably the precursor to the big one, right? Big one. How many of you guys remember in the 60s that song about California falling off in the ocean, right? Yeah, and if you go to Sedona, you can actually buy maps. Well, you could back in about 15 years ago. You could actually buy maps because they were predicting the earthquake and Sedona would be beachfront property. That'd be sweet. We have signs of these earthquakes. That's one of the signs. Another thing that Jesus said is that the love of many will grow cold and lawlessness would abound. I'm astounded. I mean, I grew up in the 70s, you know, that was my coming of age, and I was just as rebellious as anyone else. I was more passive-aggressive than aggressive, okay? But, you know, we knew what rebellion was. You know, we understood that the older people were just old, and they were the generation to be despised. There was that generation gap. Remember that? We talked about that a lot. How do you bridge the generation gap? Well, I don't want to bridge the gap, man. Just, you don't want to burn that bridge. I don't want you crossing over to my side. But today, they're shooting police in the street. They're targeting them. Never would have thought that. Not in 100 years. And we have, you know, police, some are shooting kids. We have kids that are murdering kids. There's a book called Learn to Discern, and it talks about the media, where these three teenagers took their friend out in the woods and they beat him to death with a bat. And they did it because they wanted to see what it would be like to kill somebody. That was what they said. They just wanted to know what it would be like. And you've probably seen the posting on Facebook, and there's many of them, I mean, there's tons of them, of that whole game that's being played where you run up behind somebody and you slap them on the side of the head, you knock them out. And there was this one video that just blew me away where a guy came into a Circle K and shot this man standing at the counter. The man dropped and is laying there, and people are simply stepping over him to pay for their Doritos and their Mountain Dew and walk out the store. 2 or 3 people just stepped over him, and the guy's laying there dying. One girl, she stepped back, and she took photographs of it so it could be posted on the internet. The love of many shall wax cold. Lawlessness will abound. All right. Now, if you're the person saying, well, it's always been lawless, we've always had this kind of stuff going on, well, how bad is it going to get before the return of Christ? And how many of us cry out right now, Lord Jesus, please come back now? Right? Another thing the Bible tells us, that there's going to be a war in the Middle East led by Russia, and a coalition of Russia and Persia and Turkey. Now, Russia and Turkey have had some relations, but Persia, Iran, has never had any relationship with Russia until now, until the last 15 years, where they're starting to trade nuclear technology, not trade, but buy nuclear technology for Iran and buying weapon systems from Russia and all of that to what? What do you think? To take out little Satan and great Satan. We're great Satan, and little Satan is Israel. I know you thought it was your cat. Okay. That's a mid-sized Satan. Okay. You see, 70 years were completed, and he could see the times, the signs of the times, and he did the math. You got to get ready for this. That's what his prayer is about in chapter 9. It's all about getting ready for what's coming, pleading for God's direction, pleading also for his mercy. Okay, now, you're still in Jeremiah 29, right? I want to continue on. Let's read through 11 through 14. And remember the context, right? Starting at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Now, how many of you have claimed that verse in prayer at one time or another? It's one of your favorite garden spots, right? It's one of the things they like to keep going back to over and over and over again. But look at the context. The context is, here is a nation that's in captivity, that has been deported, and now is crying out, okay, the time is coming. And God is saying, I've always had this intention towards you. Even when I sent you off into captivity, I had this intention towards you. My thoughts were not of evil, but to give you a future and a hope. And then verse 12 says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. When? When the 70 years are up. When all of a sudden you prepare yourself to pray. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I just want to stop with verse 11 and just live there like on a cloud, you know, eating bonbons with my remote control and cable TV. But you can't. You've got to seek the Lord with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. I will be found by you, says the Lord, verse 14, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Well, if God is going to accomplish it, and this is a common question, why do you have to pray for it, right? If God said he's going to do something in the Word, why do I have to pray for it? Well, God's promises, are you taking notes? Please, this is one that's very important for you prayer warriors. God's promises are invitation for your prayers and participation, okay? They don't exclude your prayers and participation. In other words, nothing can be better for us than to ask for what he has promised. Turn to Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Matthew 6, look at verse 9. You've probably read this verse before. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, who are, yeah, you see, some of you just, you know, some of you went to Catholic school, didn't you? Yeah, like me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wait a minute. Isn't God all powerful? Yes. Is he all-knowing? Yes. Is he omnipresent everywhere at the same time? Yes. then what am I asking him to do everything that he can do? I mean, he's all powerful. What? He's inviting you to do what, guys? To participate. All right? His promises are invitations to your participation. And there is reward for your participation. Now, look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42. This is sort of a summary of the early church, when the church was just a seedling and just starting to pop itself out of the soil. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. See that? What are they doing? They're in the word, they're fellowshipping with one another, they're breaking bread with one another, and they're praying. And then, go on down to verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And look at what the Lord is doing in verse 47. The Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Well, does God already know who's going to be saved? Has he not predestined people to be saved? All right, shall we get into that argument right now? Okay, but it's true, right? That's what the Bible teaches. He predestined you before the foundation of the world. Now, do you understand how that works? Not really. Do you understand how a cat thinks? Not really. But I understand that it is truth, and it is to be believed whether I fully understand it or not. He's predestined us. Well, then if he's predestined us, then why do I have to go out and share the gospel with anybody? Why do I have to pray for people being saved? Because God's inviting you to participate. Okay? Is it sin if I don't participate? Are you ready for this big answer? Yes, it is. Prayerlessness is sin. It's missing the mark. It's missing the standard. Paul says that he wants us to pray when? Continuously. Praying for all people. Now, God is sovereign. He's in control. But he also factors into his plan the attitudes and the cooperation of us. I mean, come on. Are you tired of the death and disease and depression that we see in our world? Are you? You've had enough? Okay. Have you had your fill of the sickness and sin that you see? Well, then we need to have Jesus come back soon. Yes? Amen. I should hear an amen. Come on, you guys are stone dead here, all right? Well, there's three things you can do. Live a holy life. That's what tells us in 2 Peter. Pray, which we've just been talking about, and then evangelize. There's going to be one person who will be the last person who is saved before we're taken up into the rapture. Now, it doesn't mean they're the last person to be saved, because we know that even through the tribulation, many people will be saved too. But before we are taken off of this earth, one last person will be saved. And if it's you, would you just please hurry up? When it comes to God's will being done, we assume that God will carry out his sovereign purpose no matter what we do. So we don't concern ourselves with those matters. Now, is that true? Don't shake your head. Just think about that. Well, consider this. James 4:2 says what? You have not because you ask not, right? You see, without God, we can't. Without us, he won't. Without God, we can't. We can't save a soul. We can't accomplish any of his purposes. But without us, he won't. Okay? The responsibility is on us. All right. Now, let's talk about the preparation. Look at verse 3. Let's go back to Daniel 9 and look at verse 3. because before you pray, you need to be prepared. There are times in your life, Christian, when you're going to need to get aside and clear the mechanism. You know what that means? In sports, pitchers, when they're focusing in on delivering the ball, they sort of clear their mind of everything and they just have that one zeroed in focus. There's times in your life when you need to clear it and focus in on God. You got to get all of the distractions in your life away from you. And that's what this Daniel prayer is all about. It's what's calling us to do. You need to prepare your heart to pray. Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I set my face. That means he was determined. Parents, you have a little 2 or 3 year old that sets their face when they've made up their mind about something? Yeah, they get that look in their face, don't they? They get that look in their eye and they become stern and stubborn. That's what Daniel's doing here. He's setting his face. He's determining in prayer. He's going to approach God as a man who will not be denied. You said this. Okay, you said this. 70 years, we would be able to go back. All right, let's see it happen. Let's do this. You said it. Let's do it. I know, parents, you've had your kids walk around repeating your words to you. Right? You said you'd give me $5. You'd give me $5 if I wash the car. No, come on, I want my $5. Give me that $5, right? Today it's 50. Back when I was a kid, it was 5. But today, you got to give him $50 to wash the car. Notice he says, he set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications. Well, I thought supplication was prayer. What's the difference between prayer and supplication? The word prayer there, what it's dealing with is the worship of God. It's coming before him, reminding yourself of who he is. It's praising God for his attributes. It's thanking him for what he has done for you. That's prayer. And that's always where your prayer should start. Okay? It should be where you're really sitting and meditating and you're thinking, all right, Lord, you are all-powerful. Like you said in Genesis to Sarah, nothing is too hard for you. Does he need to be reminded of that, or do you need to be reminded of that? You do. And then you need to think about the times when he did something that you thought was too hard for you. And you need to give him thanks. That's prayer. Then supplication. Then you bring to him. You bring to him the request of your heart. Now, Daniel is doing this because he's convinced that his prayer will be heard. He knows that his prayer is in the will of God. Turn to 1 John 5. Look at verses 14 and 15, please. Okay. If you're getting anything out of this, would you sort of grunt or something? Yeah, all right. All right. It's not that I'm insecure or anything. 1 John, head all the way to the book of Revelation. You've gone too far. Make a quick U-turn. How many of you have Siri tell you that you need to make a U-turn? You know, go down this 500 yards. Yeah. Yesterday, we turned Siri on. We have 3 Apple phones in the car, so we turned both on to Siri and told her to give us directions. My phone has the Australian lady's voice. My wife has the male Australian's voice. And we wanted to see if they would talk at the same time. They sort of did. Siri, the female Siri was always first. She always said where to go first. I don't know if that's... Okay, let's move on. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him. In other words, knowing what I'm about ready to tell you, you can be confident when you go to him and talk to him. You ask anything according to his will, he will hear you. That's a good thing. You want God to hear you, okay? You don't want to be talking to God and see that the lights are on, but nobody's home, right? You want him to be paying attention to you with the intent to help you or to fulfill the request that you have. How will you know that he hears you? When you ask, verse 15, anything according to his will. Verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. His promises, guys, you got to glean through the word to find out what he is talking about. And you got to weigh that against your situation, your circumstances. You need to look at the signs of the times and see where we are in relationship to prophecy and the word. And you need to bring those promises straight to him. And you can be assured that if you do that, you will be heard and you will be answered. You can't be passive, okay? You've got to be proactive in your prayer life. You can't be reactive. Most of us are reactive. We don't begin praying until after the bad things start happening. You need to pray now. You know it's coming. You absolutely know it's coming. I had this little guy when Sherry and I were traveling around in a band that was promoting a ministry. And the pastor had a son who was just a little stinker. And this particular church, he was crawling underneath the pews. And we see ladies popping up in their seats over here and over here. And as he pops his little curly head up and smiles, and you know, and it just scares them. Well, the pastor tells his wife, you know, as much as he could, get that kid. So she grabs him, holds him like this. His little bum is right here, okay, perfect place. And his head is back here. He knew what was coming, so he prepared himself. He said, y'all pray for me, okay? True story. And then we heard her whack, ow, whack, ow, whack, ow. You know it's coming. Prepare yourself for it. Prepare yourself. And I'm not talking about going down to Sam's Club and Costco and buying out their water supply. Okay, and getting barrels of beans and, you know, and rounding up the ammunition. Talk about prepare your heart, man. Prepare your heart for what is coming down the road. Be proactive, not reactive. Now, go back to Daniel. You'll notice that part of his preparation, go back to Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 3, was that he prepared with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That's a reflection of his heart. He's coming in humbly. He's not approaching this as a business meeting, wondering what his marching orders are going to be. He's getting his heart in the right place. Now, I mean, if you want to wear sackcloth and put ashes on your head, that's fine. I mean, God bless you. I probably won't be inviting you to lunch. But fasting... yeah. Fasting in the Old Testament was used often for finding direction. I really want to know what the Lord wants me to do, so I'm denying myself food. Now, physiologists tell us that when there's no food in the stomach, there's a greater blood flow to the brain. Okay? So you can sort of think clearer than when you've just digested a Big Mac and super fries. You know, that's when you want to fall asleep, right? Right to that. But the fasting and prayer is to get your heart and mind in such a place that you can hear the voice of God. That you are denying yourself. And that you're putting yourself in a place, again, intentionally to hear his voice. I want to hear. I need to hear. I am surrendering my life to you. There is spiritual power in fasting. Now, Jesus fasted for 40 days. I can't even fast for 40 minutes. All right. But one of the challenges I'm going to give you guys is for the next few weeks until the election, that you fast one meal a week, more if you feel led, but just one meal a week. Now, that doesn't mean you just miss the meal and go hungry and go about your business. During the time that you would actually spend in eating, you spend in prayer. For the purpose of drawing near to him, finding scriptures to pray to him, so that you are prepared for what is coming and what he is calling you to do. Daniel was determined to do whatever it took to get the job done in prayer. As one commentator said, he left nothing undone that might possibly make his prayer more effective and more persuasive. All right. All that was taught to you today for this purpose. This is what I feel the Lord is telling Calvary Chapel of Arrowhead. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Would you turn there, please? The election is in 6 weeks, is it not? About 6 weeks? November 8th. We're going to suspend our study of Genesis to spend 1 hour a week in corporate prayer. 1 hour a week. And I'm asking you, can you spare 1 hour a week for corporate prayer? Do you see the need? Do you see the urgency of the hour? Can you come and spend 1 hour from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock? And I promise you, we will be done by 8. We have the Awanas Club going on, so we got a super kids program. We have youth group going on for the junior higher and senior hires. Can you come and pray for 1 hour? This is what I'm seeking the Lord for. Verse 17 and 18. It shall come to pass in the last days that God, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'm asking God for a fresh anointing upon Calvary Chapel, Arrowhead. And if this is your home, you are being spiritually fed truly, and you're here because you want to be, or you're not because you have to be, then I'm asking you to come join us. Let's pray together, okay? We are just one cell in a large body of Christ. And we want to be faithful at whatever God has called us to do and what he is wanting us to do. And I believe, you know, that there is more to do. And that's not what I'm asking you to come do so you can do more. I'm asking you to come so that God will provide the laborers. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he send laborers into the field. But I want laborers in the field who have hearts that are on fire for him. Laborers in the field who are broken before him and see the urgency of the hour and have a brokenness over the lostness of our world. May he increase that tribe. But may we seek him. May we get our hearts in that place where we need to be so the Holy Spirit can be poured out upon us. Now notice in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, we know the Spirit was poured out upon them. And this is why, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They all got into Peter's Honda. I'll let that set in for a second here, okay? They got into an accord. They were agreed of one heart and one mind, and they were spending the time in prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "Do not, I pray you, get into the habit of neglecting the assembling of yourselves together for prayer." Our strength, guys, lies in prayer, and the strength of prayer lies in his word and a humbled heart. Does that make sense to you? I hope so. I really hope so. And I hope that you will come. We're going to meet in room 209 at the end of the hallway down where the bathrooms are. That will be our trysting place. You know what a trysting place is? It's a place where you go and you wrestle with God, where you fight it out in the spirit. and we're going to pray. We're going to spend an hour in prayer. Okay? James said that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And if that's true, how much more powerful and effective are the prayers of many righteous people? Not holier than thou people, but righteous in Christ, with humble hearts, forgiven spirits. Okay? Good? All right, why don't we all stand? And worship team, come on up. I'm going to invite you to come forward to receive communion here in just a moment. And what we do when we celebrate communion, and we'll go ahead and turn the lights off in the back, please. What we do when we celebrate communion is that we remember the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will continue to do this until he does return. We do this to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the message that God will give us pardon from our sins and eternal life with him if we will turn from our sins and turn to him, accepting his Son and Savior as our Savior and Lord. Remember what it says in John 1:12, right? You guys have memorized, right? To him he gave, to those, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, come on, say it with me, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We were separated from God because of our sins, and the result has been an emptiness, a guilt-ridden, a shame-filled life, and a fear of death. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. But the good news is that God loved us so much in spite of our rebellion that he sent his Son to die in our place. They took the wrath upon himself. And what you need to do, you need to believe. That means you need to trust in it. You need to commit yourself to him. You need to surrender your life to him. You need to repent. You need to turn from the old lifestyle and turn to him. That's what the word repent means, turn, to turn. Turn from the old sinful nature to the new transformed nature. And the third thing you need to do is to learn of him, develop a relationship with him through conversation and dialogue, through prayer, through the study of his word. Allow him to speak to you. Pour your heart out to him because he cares for you. Let's bow our hearts. Father, I thank you that you have blessed us with the knowledge of your Son, so many of us here. I pray for the people who might be here who don't know you, who don't have a relationship with you, and trust that you are speaking to their hearts. And I would ask you to move upon them. If that describes you, then please don't leave this place without settling this most important issue. The responsibility is yours. You've heard the message. Now you need to come forward so you can be introduced to Jesus Christ and have that life that he offers you. Each one of us here has done that. Those of us who are here who claim the name of Christ, we have all done that. So if you don't know him, today is your opportunity. You're not guaranteed another one. Please take advantage of it. But for us, Father, let us turn our hearts to you now. Now may we just ask your forgiveness, Father, for our prayerlessness. May we put on sackcloth and ashes on our own hearts knowing that the troubles that we are having in our own nation, that we have been a part of them in one way, shape, or form. And I guess we'll get more into that later, Father, but thank you so much that this world is not all there is, that there is life in you, there's life in your Son, and it is a joy-filled, abundant life. So we come now to the table to receive communion, meditating upon these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come